Well, some of the members of the church in Corinth have accused the Apostle Paul of fickleness. They say he's been vacillating in his decision to visit them, and he's undermining his credibility as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ because of this. And Paul has begun to respond to that. He's provided an explanation of his circumstances. He's told them that he, instead of coming to them, wrote a letter that they may receive it and that they might act upon it. And he is delaying his coming again to them, that that letter might penetrate their hearts and lives and produce fruit that will be for the glory of God. He has defended himself against these accusations and has told them that he is faithful as God is faithful, and that he is indeed being led by the Spirit of God in all the circumstances of his life. And in the midst then of that explanation, in the midst of that defense, Paul enters into a long digression that begins at the 14th verse of chapter 2 and goes on through into the early verses of chapter 7. The general theme of this section is the true nature of gospel service. And his digression, as we saw last time, begins with an outburst of praise. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul envisages the Lord Jesus Christ as a triumphant warrior coming home from the battle with his soldiers behind him in a victor's parade and with their condemned captors taking up the rear. To be part of such a great procession was Paul's great privilege. But with this great privilege also comes great responsibility. We, he says, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Here is a great responsibility to stand, as it were, in the midst of a humanity that is on a brink. It is in a position of great significance. There is a decision to be made. There's a choice. There's two ways. There's a fork in the road, as it were. There is a way that leads to life, and there is a way that leads to death. And whatever Paul says, whatever this minister of the gospel says, whatever this apostle of Jesus Christ says, will either bring people into that way that leads to life and life eternal in the presence of God, or what he says will confirm people in their sin and rebellion against God, and they will continue on that path that leads to eternal destruction. What a place to be, to stand in that place, and to have to declare God's word in that place, knowing that the significance of the response is so great. And he says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is able to stand in such a position as this? And Paul then, having asked that question, proceeds to answer that question. And he does so in this section that we're looking at this morning, verses 17 of chapter 2 through 6 of chapter 3. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to stand in this place and declare God's word so that people might be brought into life or confirmed in death? Who is sufficient for these things? Well, essentially, Paul is saying, I am. But that's not really the answer that he gives, though ultimately that is the answer he gives. He says, firstly, those who perform God's work. Those who perform God's work, those are the ones who are sufficient for these things. He says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And he goes on in verse 6 of chapter 3, we are ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He says, we're not peddlers of God's word. He has in mind some people that he's met in the marketplace, and they have little bottles of potion. And these are great salesmen, and they speak about the benefits of this potion and what wonderful things this potion will do. And it seems whatever ailment a person that they're speaking to has, this little jar will solve their ailment. It will resolve it for them. It will bring healing to their body or to their mind or to their circumstances. If only they will take this. And so they market this potion that they have. We can imagine them. We've seen them perhaps in movies and TV shows. The quacks who are out there with their merchandise and their silky smooth tongues, able to sell coals to Newcastle, as we might say. As they're able to sell milk powder to Fonterra. They're so gifted with the gab. And Paul says, we're not like them. We're not people who are peddlers of God's word. We don't adulterate it. We don't dilute it. We don't water it down. We don't make it more appetizing. We don't present it as being able to do more than it itself claims to do in order to win your favor, in order to win your praise, in order to win your solidarity and your discipleship. Paul says, we're not like them. Oh yes, there are many like that, and the Corinthians know about the many whom they have already met who are like that. Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 2, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's consciences in the sight of God. And in chapter 11 and in verse 4, he says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He's saying, there you are, Corinthians, you've been taken in by these peddlers of God's word. You've been taken in by people who have minced it and diced it and diluted it and presented it in such a way that it solves all of your problems, relieves all of your worries, performs all that you desire for yourself. And you've listened to them, you've welcomed them, you've received it well enough, even though it doesn't conform to the gospel that you first heard. We are not like them, Paul is saying. We are not doing our own work. We, he is saying, are doing God's work. We are proclaiming God's word in sincerity. We are doing it in the sight of God, before God. He's watching us. He knows every thought that goes through our minds, every motive that stirs us to stand and speak. He knows every word that comes from our tongues. He knows every way in which we express ourselves, every turn of phrase that we use in conveying the gospel. He knows the sincerity of our hearts and the sincerity of our words. We are speaking in Christ and we're open to scrutiny. We don't hide it. We don't cover it up. We don't seek to present something as better than it really is. But what we do is consistent with the message of Christ. It is consistent with the work of Christ. It is a word that has come from Christ himself. For we are ministers, he says, of the new covenant. This is God's covenant. And it is a covenant that is distinct. It is a covenant that is different. It is a covenant that is so far superior to that which has gone before. And in these claims to being ministers of a new covenant, we catch a glimpse of what it is that these peddlers of the gospel are doing to God's word. They are what we sometimes refer to as Judaizers. They are people who are seeking to present the gospel in terms of the Mosaic law and present it to them, to the people, in terms of things that must be done, sacrifices that must be made, feasts that must be kept, rituals that must be performed. These are the things that they are doing. It becomes evident later on that Paul stands in opposition to that. He says, of all the people who can claim to be a Hebrew, a true Jew, a true descendant of Abraham, I am. And he gives his credentials later on in this letter, as opposed, in opposition to these Judaizers who are saying, you're wandering away from the truth. The truth is found in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, no, the truth is found in the new covenant from God. This is from him. This isn't something of our own making. This isn't something of our own devising. This isn't something that we've concocted ourselves. This is the word of God. This is the promise of God. I read to you earlier from the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Jeremiah, where the new covenant was promised. It was the promise of something new, something tangibly different from that which had gone before. In the book of Acts and the 13th chapter, on another occasion, when the Apostle Paul is preaching, he says in verses 38 and 39, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." He is saying that this new covenant brings with it a power that accomplishes its end. It is a covenant that brings freedom to the people who embrace it, to the people who receive it from God. The old Mosaic covenant was a covenant of condemnation. It was a covenant of the law that set standards by which no man could ever be saved because no man could ever keep it. The old covenant was to teach people that they were totally incapable of coming to God by their own strength, by their own self-motivation and self-discipline. There needed to be a change within them that the law of Moses could never accomplish. It couldn't change their hearts. It couldn't put a right spirit within them. But the new covenant promises that. It promises a transformation. And this transformation comes by the Spirit of God. The Spirit that gives life where the letter of the law brings death through its condemnation. The Spirit of God that comes through the gospel, that finds its focus in the Lord Jesus Christ, brings life to those who hear it, to those who receive it. It's a life-giving covenant. And this is God's word. This is God's work. And Paul is saying that he is engaged in performing God's work. He is focused, he is set, he is determined to proclaim the unadulterated, undiluted word of God. This is what makes him sufficient to stand in the way, in the midst of those who are full of sin and under the condemnation of God, and proclaim a word that can bring life to those who will receive it, and confirm in their deadness those who reject it. He is able to stand. He is sufficient for it, because it is not his work that he's doing. It is the work of God. It is God's work, and he is satisfied in that. It doesn't come down to him then. It doesn't weigh upon his own conscience or upon his own heart or upon his own life. He bears no guilt with regard to the destination that either of these groups end up in. It is God's work that he is engaged in, and he would not adjust it. He would not change it. He will not tamper with it in order to increase the prospects of people turning to him to receive his message. He will be faithful to perform God's work. That is what makes him sufficient. The one sufficient for service in the kingdom of Christ is the one performing God's work, not his own. The second thing that Paul says here is that those are sufficient who produce God's fruit. They're sufficient who produce God's fruit. Who is sufficient to stand between life and death, to offer a message to people chained in their sins, and to appeal to them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to watch as some turn away and reject it? Who is sufficient for this task? Only those who produce God's fruit, Paul says. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Paul asks in chapter 3 and verse 1. Needless to say, there are his opposers who think that he is only about self-commendation. He puffs up himself and his own qualifications and his own abilities. And here he is, they say, here he is, he's doing it again, talking about how great Paul is. Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul asks. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Those who produce God's fruit are those who are sufficient for God's service. There are those who would be carrying letters of recommendation. Paul wrote letters of commendation. He commended Phoebe to the church in Rome. He will commend Titus to the church in Corinth, as he has already in his earlier letter commended Timothy to them. It was a common thing for someone going to a new region, a new place, to bear a letter of commendation, that this was a faithful person who should be welcomed and received. And Paul is using then this sense of a letter of commendation. His critics argue Paul's a guy who commends himself. He's a guy who writes out his own letters of commendation. That's what this man is like, his opponents say. And Paul retorts, we don't need letters of commendation. Really? Seriously? Oh yes, there are some. There are some who require these letters of commendation. In fact, there were some in Corinth who had come from Corinth, who were stirring up trouble in Corinth, who had got the ear of the people because of their supposed qualifications, because of their supposed commendability. And Paul says, I don't need any of that. Why doesn't he need it? Why doesn't he need to have this letter of commendation that so many others need? Because he says, I already have a letter, and it's written on my heart. You are that letter. You are engraved upon my heart, he says. Christ has put you there, as I have worked with you for 18 long months. I have seen a work accomplished in your lives. And you are the recommendation that I need. I don't need anything else. I don't need certificates. I don't need qualifications. I don't need a photograph that shows me standing up with some great man embracing me. No, I don't need any of that. I have you. And who are you? Well, you are a people who have been transformed through my ministry. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he wrote in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There has been a transformation, there's been a change. These men steeped in wickedness that permeated their whole lives, that dripped from them, have been washed, they have been cleansed, they have been renewed, their hearts have been changed within them, they've been turned around through the preaching of the gospel, and now Paul holds them in his heart. This is the fruit that has come from his labours among them, and they are, as it were, a letter from Christ, that Christ has done this work in their lives. It wasn't Paul who accomplished this. He was a preacher of the gospel, most certainly. He was the one who proclaimed the good news, but he directed them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering Son of God upon the cross, dying there for the sins of his people, removing from them the guilt and condemnation that they deserved, to reconcile them to their Maker so that they would stand unafraid before their God. Christ has done the work. Paul has simply told them about the work that Christ has done. Christ has worked in their lives and taken away their sins. Christ has worked in their lives and given them a love for righteousness and a hunger for that which truly honours God. It is Christ who has transformed these people. And in transforming them, he has made them into a letter that Paul carries around with him in his heart, as it were. And you can imagine the Apostle Paul, perhaps on the odd occasion, when the going's tough, perhaps when he's in a Roman prison cell, or perhaps when he's been forced out of a city by the crowd. He's had to flee for his very life, and he thinks, what is this life? It is a life fraught with difficulty. It is a life filled with suffering. It is a life that has danger on every side. and in every point. Is this truly worth it? Who is sufficient for these things? Who can continue in this way? And then he takes out this letter. And he reads this letter of Christ to him. Here is the worth of what you're doing, Paul. Here is the worth of it. Here are sinners who have been plucked from the brink of the pit and eternal destruction. It is worth it for the sake of their souls. It is worth it to persevere, to carry on going. And he looks at this letter and he gives thanks to God. Be thanks who leads us in triumphal procession. And so this is a letter written on his own heart, engraved there for his own blessing, for his own encouragement, for his own assurance that he hasn't usurped this place. He hasn't taken it from another to whom it rightly belongs. But this is his place because God has called him to it. And here is the fruit that God has worked through him. But not only are they a letter written on his heart for his own benefit, for his own comfort, for his own assurance, but they are a letter that can be known and read, a letter that Christ has written by his Spirit in a way that many others can see and testify to. Paul holds up the letter and he says, you want my letter of commendation. You want my letter of recommendation. Here it is. It is from Christ himself by the Spirit of God. And what is this letter? It is these Corinthian Christians. They are his letter. He has conveyed the gospel to them. And Christ has taken that gospel that fully declares him and his worth and his works to sinners. And the Spirit of God has taken it and has imprinted it upon their lives in such a way that it has transformed them, it has turned them, it has changed them. It is written in Spirit script, as it were, upon them, not etched in the hard stoniness of their hearts with hammer and chisel. But it has been written in Spirit script upon hearts of flesh that has transformed them and changed them and made them into a new people, nothing like what they were before. And so Paul is saying, I'm not commending myself. It is not me who is proclaiming how good I am, how great I am, how successful I am, how sufficient I am. It is not me who commends myself. It is Christ who commends me, he will say later in chapter 10 and verse 18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And so the Lord has commended Paul through the fruit that has been produced. It is the fruit of the Spirit of God applying the work of Jesus Christ proclaimed by the Apostle Paul by the appointment of God. And so what Paul has done as he has performed God's work is he has produced God's fruit. And Paul is saying that the one who is sufficient for service in the kingdom of Christ, the one who is sufficient to stand in this place of life and death, of heaven and hell, of forgiveness and condemnation, the one who is sufficient to stand in that place is the one who produces God's fruit. Such a man is sufficient for this service. It does not require formal letters. It requires the work of the Spirit of God. And so Paul has answered his question, Who is sufficient for these things? Those who perform God's work and those who produce God's fruit. But that then, maybe you're saying, that doesn't that just beg the question? Who is sufficient to perform God's work? Who is sufficient to produce God's fruit? Who is sufficient? You can't answer the question by giving these things as proofs. Ah, but we can, you see, because they are the proof of the one who is sufficient. But how are these things accomplished? That, I guess, is the question. How can these things be done? Who can perform God's work? Who can produce God's fruit? Well, the one who is sufficient. But how does he become sufficient? How is he made sufficient? How is he able to do this? And so Paul answers in the third place that they are those who possess God's sufficiency. They possess God's sufficiency. Paul writes in verse 17 and he says, "We are men of sincerity, commissioned by God in the sight of God. We speak in Christ." And in verses 4 and following, he says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." This is all of God, you see. It is God's sufficiency. Paul possesses God's sufficiency. God has imposed upon the Apostle Paul, along with his commission, the sufficiency to be able to fulfill the commission he has given to him. God gives him his sufficiency. The God who commissioned him, he says, I have been commissioned by God. The God of creation and the God of providence. The God who determines the events of this world. This is the God who has commissioned him. He has ordered history from Adam's first fall in the Garden of Eden through all the ebb and flow of humanity's sinful rebellion against God. God has been in control. God has ordered all the events. He has come at diverse times and in different places, proclaiming his word to the people, mapping out his response to their rebellion, telling them that there will be a remnant among them, that he will redeem, that he will save, that he will reconcile to himself. God has ordered all of history in order to accomplish this purpose, so that at the fullness of time, his son came into this world born of a virgin and born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. At the proper time, Jesus Christ came into this world. At the proper time, Jesus Christ accomplished the plans and the purposes of God in salvation. It is God who ordered all of that history, and it is this God who commissioned the Apostle Paul. It is this God who brought his father and his mother together and united them in marriage. It is this God who caused them to set up their home in Tarsus. It is this God who gave them position and a place in society as Jews, yet citizens of the Roman Empire. It is this God who granted them the blessing of a baby boy. It is this God who raised that baby boy with a longing to know and to understand the word of God and a zeal for the glory of God, albeit misplaced to begin with. But this God ordered the events of the Apostle Paul's life so that at the right time, Christ revealed himself to him and opened his eyes to see the riches of what he had in the Word of God, riches that gave him life and gave him meaning and purpose for his life. It is this God who had so wonderfully prepared the Apostle Paul for his future ministry and commissioned him to this task. This God gives Paul all the sufficiency he needs to accomplish what would otherwise be an impossible task for him. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose name Paul loves, whose works Paul proclaims, this Christ who came as the Son of God, born into this world as a helpless baby to a young Jewish woman. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, the Son of God, subjected himself to that humiliation, being cleaned and washed by his mother, being fed from her breast, being trained in words and attitudes and works, and living his life in a world full of sin, and yet never allowing his heart to be polluted by it, always resisting every temptation, always finding the escape that God had provided for him, always trusting in his Father's love and his Father's care, always obedient to his Father's word all through the years of his life in this world, living righteously and holily in this world, and then dying excruciatingly upon that Roman cross. But more excruciating than the pain of physical suffering was the outpouring of the wrath of God that he bore there, by plan and by design and voluntarily, taking in his own body the sins of his people and bearing them there on the cross. Jesus Christ rose triumphant from the grave, having taken away sin and banished it forever, so that it would never again raise an accusing voice against the sinner, who is pardoned and forgiven and reconciled to God. Christ has accomplished this work so wonderfully and so powerfully, and now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, where the angels worship him and the saints gather around him in joy. This Christ gives the Apostle Paul all sufficiency to accomplish the work that the Father has commissioned him to do. The Spirit of God, who by the request of the Father and the Son came into this world and into the hearts of sinful men and women, turned those hard hearts that no command of Moses, no appeal of the prophets could change. The Spirit of God came there and accomplished the impossible there, changing hearts as hard of stone into hearts of flesh that would feel their sin and their guilt and bow prostrate before God in repentance, who would reach out to God with empty hands and appeal to him to fill those hands with the riches of his grace. The Spirit of God worked in them, turning them from their former loves to hate those sins, and to pursue righteousness, to hunger and thirst for it with all of their being. The Spirit of God turned them, changed them, transformed them, and it is this Spirit who gives to the Apostle Paul all the sufficiency that he needs to stand in the service of the kingdom of Christ. How else could this man perform God's work? How else could this man produce God's fruit? It was only because he had all the power and all the wisdom and all the strength of the all-sufficient God working in him and through him to accomplish God's purposes. The one sufficient to stand in the way between death and life. The one who alone is sufficient to call sinners out of darkness and into light and see the fruits of that in both joyous redemption and anguished condemnation, and to be satisfied in accomplishing the work of God is those who are made sufficient by the power of God, in whom God dwells, through whom God works. Paul, he says, I am sufficient for these things, not because of anything in me, but because of God, because of Christ, because of the Spirit who gives life. Paul has complete confidence in the outcome of his mission, this mission that he is engaged in. Whether he lives or dies makes no difference. Whether he experiences acceptance or rejection makes no difference. He will proclaim the gospel, and he knows that he's sufficient for it. Those who serve the church are made sufficient to fulfill their commission by the power of the triune God. No one can do this work apart from that power. No charlatan can stand in a pulpit and present a gospel to the church who does not have the power of God in them for success. They will be presenting their own diluted potion that is insufficient to accomplish the task. But the servant of the church who is made sufficient by the commission of God and the empowering of his Spirit to proclaim the Christ who saves is sufficient. And every believer may call upon this all-sufficient God and find their sufficiency in him. It's not just for those who proclaim the gospel. It's for every Christian, every day of their lives. You have to resist sin. Temptation is there, and you are beginning to buckle underneath it. Turn to the God of all sufficiency, and he is able to give you the way of escape from it. You want to know how you are to live a life in this world so full of sin and wretchedness, to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in this world to die, to save you and to give you an eternal hope? Then you look to the God of all sufficiency. And in the ebb and flow of your life, in all of the mundane ins and outs of your daily routines, God is able to make you live for his glory. In everything, looking after the baby, you can live to the glory of God. In teaching your toddlers, you can live to the glory of God. In disciplining your teens, you can live to the glory of God. In relating to your neighbours, you can live to the glory of God. In performing your responsibilities at work, you can live to the glories of God. In doing your very best in your studies, you can live to the glory of God. In all of those things, those everyday tasks, the various ones of you are involved in, you can live to the glory of God by the sufficiency that he gives. It is not your own. You don't have to wake up in the morning and take a deep breath and grit your teeth and head out. You come to this God and you look to him and you say, "Help me, Lord. Have mercy on me. Be gracious to me and help me to live for your glory this day." And sinners, those of you who would not count Christ as your friend and Saviour, you may come to God this day through Jesus Christ. You can come. You can come to him. He is more than sufficient for you. He is greater than your greatest sins. He is able to overcome all of that. He is able to triumph in you, to remove sin and its power from your heart, to set you upon a path of righteousness, to transform your life for good. He is sufficient for these things. Come to him and find that in God is all your sufficiency for today and tomorrow and every day until you enter into his glorious presence forevermore. Let's pray. O our Father God, we pray, have mercy indeed upon us. Save us from our sins. Set us upon a path of righteousness for your glory. O Lord, help us day by day to live in the routines of our lives for your glory. Help us by your all-sufficient grace to do this, we pray. And so glorify yourself in us. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.